Well, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out to your left there as they go to class this morning. We serve a mighty Savior. Amen? Amen. Will you join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word? Gracious Heavenly Father, once again, we humbly come before your throne of grace this morning. And Father, we thank you, as we sang just a few moments ago, that you are a firm foundation. We thank you, Father, that you're not just a Savior, but you are a mighty Savior. Father, you have taken what was lost, what was sinful, what was rebellious, and you have given it life. Father, you have taken our souls, and you have redeemed us by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. That which was lost is now found. We, Lord, who are destined for an eternity in hell, separated from God, are now granted life, hope, peace, and a promise to reign as heirs with Jesus Christ. Father, how blessed are we this morning to know that you are our Savior. And Father, I pray now as we look to the reading of your word, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to the truth. I pray, Father, that this morning you would help us to see what Peter has for us and the commands that he gives to the church. Throughout history, Lord, we have seen that the church at various times and in various degrees has suffered persecution for the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we would look this morning to your word and that we would be encouraged as Peter gives us instruction on how we are to act and the attitude that we are to have if we are to face persecution in our lives. Bless this time, Father. Bless the proclaiming of your word. May your Spirit work for your glory. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes the schedule of a pastor doesn't meet up with the schedule of God and the weather. And last week, we were going to be looking at this text, 1 Peter chapter 4, and the persecution of the church, which would have placed me perfectly to start this week our new book for Sunday mornings, which is going to be Song of Solomon. And how fitting for us to start a book about love on Valentine's Day. But the Lord had other plans, and our timing is not always his timing. So this morning we are going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there with me. And as I stated, we're going to be looking at how believers are to respond to persecution. I don't know if you've ever considered that question, but how are we to respond to persecution? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So join with me as I begin reading in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. As we begin to look at our text this morning, again, focusing on persecution, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Peter, you know that that is the context of the cultural setting in which Peter is writing to the church. This church is undergoing persecution from the Roman Emperor Nero. But I want you to notice how Peter begins this passage on persecution. Notice the first word of our text for this morning back in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, beloved." And he begins with a term that reminds the church that they are loved by God. This term actually means to be prized or valued. Somebody who is dearly loved by somebody else. And the question is, why would Peter begin like that? Well, think about it. The church is undergoing persecution. People are being killed for their faith. Families are being torn apart as people are being sent to execution and sent to prison. But Peter begins by reminding the church that they are loved and valued and prized by God. And there's a very important principle for us to gather just in this one word as we open up our discussion for this morning. And that is, we can quickly forget that God loves us simply because our circumstances change. And that's probably what was going on with this church here. God, if you really love us, why are we being persecuted for your name's sake? Why are we being thrown to the lions? Why are we being cast into prison? Why are we having our goods stripped from us? That doesn't sound like a very loving God. Peter's going to explain why all this is taking place, but he begins very, very carefully by reminding the church that they are loved by God and that will never change. In the midst of your darkest hour, of your deepest persecution, of your greatest suffering, God still loves you. And that will not change. And if we know that God loves us, we know what Paul says in Romans 8, that all things work together for good. Amen? So Peter begins here and says, "Beloved." It's a blessed reminder of God's love for believers in persecution. And he gives us six imperative statements, six commands for us this morning. Six commands for us this morning on how we are to respond towards persecution. Let's take a look at the first one here in verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Now notice the first command here is, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. And the word there means to be astonished, to wonder at something, to be kind of caught off guard. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen, right? He says, do not be surprised, but notice how he describes the persecution. He says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. Now if you're familiar with the persecution that the Christians were undergoing during Nero, it was persecution due to this. Nero had set some of Rome on fire because he had this uncontrollable desire to build. So he literally burned some of his own city in order that he might rebuild. But when the Romans decided, hey, we don't like that, and he saw that the heat was coming towards him, he immediately decided, you know what, I got to put the blame on somebody else. And who better to target than the Christians who were already at odds with the Jews because they didn't hold Jesus as the Messiah. The Christians' Messiah was just crucified, so even better. And he stacks the Jews and the Romans against the Christians. And he says the Christians are the ones responsible for this fire. And in so doing, he turns the whole culture against the Christians. And they suffer some of the most incredible persecution that is imaginable. So Paul uses a term here that parallels the persecution they're undergoing. Just as Nero had set fire to the city, he says, your persecution is like a fire. He said it's like a burning, painful experience. And it's a trial, notice that he says, that will come upon you. Now in context, he's referring specifically to these Christians in this time. What Peter is saying here is that he knows persecution is coming. There's no question about it. Persecution is coming your way. And he says, when it comes, don't be surprised. Don't act like you didn't know this was coming. Why? Look what he goes on to say. Because the persecution is coming for a reason. Look, to test you. To test you. What exactly is he testing through our persecution? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, Peter tells us it's the tested genuineness of your faith. You see, and what Peter is beginning to show the believers here is that persecution is actually something that God uses for the believer's benefit. And we're gonna unpack that a little bit more, especially when we come to verse 17. But he begins here by showing them that you may see everything around you collapsing. This persecution is coming upon you. But he says, I want you to know and remember that God is in control and he's actually using this for a purpose. He's testing you through this. He's bringing you through this for a purpose. And again, if we go back to chapter 1, that purpose is to refine us. It's to heat us so that all the impurities will kind of be burned away and you'll be left with something that's more pure, more precious. When God turns up the heat, it draws us closer to our Savior. So he gives them right here, right off the bat, he tells them important principles. Number one, you are loved by God in persecution. Number two, persecution is coming. And number three, that persecution will be used for your good and God's glory. You see how he's laying a foundation here? And that's why he says, do not be surprised. This is all in God's plan. This is all a part of God's will for your life. He emphasizes this at the end of verse 12 by saying, don't be surprised as though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, he's just paralleling what he said earlier. You know, it's quite an amazing statement, isn't it? Quite an amazing statement here. You know, as I thought about this, beginning a discussion on persecution, and he says, well, the first thing I want you to know is, don't be surprised, right? You should expect this as a Christian, is what Peter is saying. And just to enforce that a little bit, turn with me to John chapter 15, and let me show you how Jesus echoes the same words of Peter, except Jesus gives us a little bit more information regarding this specific topic. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. This is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room, hours before his arrest, which will lead him to the cross. John chapter 15, verse 18. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. If the world hates you, and the word hate there means to have a malicious, unjustifiable feeling towards someone. So it's a malicious attitude. If the world has a malicious attitude towards you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice that Jesus says the reason why the world will hate you, the reason why the world will persecute you is because you are not of the world. And notice the words very carefully that Jesus chose there. He says, but I have called you out of the world. That refers to God's sovereign election. We all were lost in our sin, but God has called us out of the world. He has pulled us from the evil system of this world that leads to hell and that leads to judgment. He has rescued us from the clutches of the evil one. And because we have been set apart from the world, Jesus said, for that very reason, you will be persecuted because you're not like the world. Jesus said this to his brothers in John chapter 7, verse 7, when he said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Jesus told his brothers, who at the time of his life were lost, "The world doesn't hate you because you agree with the world. You stand with the world. But it hates me because I testify that its works are evil." In other words, Jesus stood on the truth. Jesus stood on the gospel, and the world hated that message. Jesus said, "Just as they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you." Look at verse 20 of John 15. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And the word persecute there means to drive away. They're going to try to get you out. They're going to try to push you away. They don't like what you have to offer, so they're going to drive you out any way that they can. Look how he concludes. "But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Very important, verse 21. Notice what Jesus said. All these things, all the persecution, the malicious attitude towards believers, he says, all of this they will do on account of what? My name. See, they don't hate you because it's you. They hate you because you stand with Christ. They hate it because you confront their sin. The world doesn't like when you tell them you're a sinner and you need God's grace and you need to surrender to Jesus Christ. They'd much rather say, "Well, I'll believe in the God I choose to believe in," or "I'll choose the path to God that I choose to believe in," or "I'll choose the verses and passages of Scripture that I choose to believe in." But when you tell them Jesus Christ is Lord, when you tell them there's only one way to heaven and that's through Christ, when you tell them that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the power unto salvation for those who believe, when you tell them that the Word of God is the only infallible authority and rule for us here today, they don't want that message. And they say, "Quiet, or I'll make you quiet." The world doesn't want to hear what we have to say about genders and marriage and homosexuality and abortion and creation. The world wants to believe what they want to believe. And as long as we don't push the truth too much, they'll be okay with us. But Jesus hasn't called us to coil back, has he? He's called us to proclaim the gospel. He's called us to go forth, and he's warning us, you will be persecuted, and don't be surprised. That's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. So going back now to 1 Peter chapter 4, the first point for this morning, very simple, anticipate persecution. Anticipate persecution. That is Peter's first command for us this morning. And again, this isn't a suggestion. He's commanding this. It's an imperative. He is telling us you must have this mindset. And that is anticipate persecution. Now that plays into the next point that he makes there in verse 13. If we are not surprised, if we are expecting persecution because what we believe and what we stand for, because we stand on the truth that is counter to what the world believes, he says, if you're not surprised by that, then what follows is going to come a little easier. And what follows is verse 13. But what? Rejoice. Now think about that. How on earth are we supposed to rejoice in suffering? And again, we're talking about persecution here. We're talking about people who are being led to die. Families who are being pulled away from each other and imprisoned. Think of the Apostle Paul before he came to Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9. He was going everywhere hunting down Christians. But in this persecution, Peter says, rejoice. It literally means to be glad. And the question is, how on earth could we have any joy with such suffering? Well, the first answer is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no way that you and I can muster up enough strength to find joy in the midst of our persecution. There is no way, church. I'm telling you right now, it will not happen. The only way we could do this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to see that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, this was a godly church, a church who stood for the truth. He says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Watch this. For you received the word in much affliction. They were persecuted for their faith. They had received the word. They had received the gospel in much affliction, Paul says. But look what he goes on to say. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. What is the joy that they had in their persecution? It wasn't a joy that they mustered up on their own strength. It was a joy that came by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwelt within them. And you see, this joy that Peter is calling us to here is a joy that's produced by God Himself. It's a joy that comes as the Spirit strengthens us through our trials and through our persecution. Jesus Himself echoed these words of Paul in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. Remember the Beatitudes? Listen to what Jesus said. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Wow, notice that. Revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. How does he begin that verse? Blessed are you. Blessed are you. Why? Because all those things happen, what does he say at the end of verse 1? On my account. You are suffering because you stand with me. And you are blessed for that. Look what he says in verse 12. Rejoice and be glad. In your persecution, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Notice what Jesus does there. Where is the joy coming from? Well, we see in 1 Thessalonians, it comes from the Holy Spirit. But it also comes from a right mindset and a right perspective. Jesus says that this persecution on His account is something that is storing up treasure and a reward for the faithful believers who pursue Jesus Christ. You see, He takes our eyes off of the persecution and He reminds us of the eternal hope that awaits us. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward, and I love that He doesn't say is in heaven, He says is great in heaven. Jesus will reward you for the suffering that you go through for His sake. He ends by saying, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus said, this isn't anything new. There's a history of this. You go to the Old Testament, they hated the prophets. Look what they did to the prophet Jeremiah. They put him in stocks. They threw him in a pit. They tried to kill him. They hated him. And God sent Jeremiah to call Israel to repentance. And they hated him for it. You give the world the light, they'll try to blow it out. The only way that the world could come to the light is by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. In Luke 6, 22, verse 23, Jesus says something similar. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Notice, again, he ties the persecution to him. He follows up by saying, rejoice in that day. Watch this. Leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. This idea of joy and persecution, Paul speaks of in Romans 5:3. He says, quote, not only that, But we rejoice in our sufferings. Watch this. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Okay, now we're getting somewhere. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. We have joy because we have the Holy Spirit in our persecution. Matthew 5:11 and 12. We have joy because we know our reward is great in heaven. So there's a hope, there's a longing, there's something we're headed to. And then here in Romans 5, Paul tells us we rejoice in our sufferings because not only is there an eternal reward, but there's something that's happening to us right now. God is refining us. He's strengthening us. He's purifying us. And he's drawing us closer to himself. Paul says, rejoice because your suffering produces endurance. So you see, there are many reasons to rejoice. We take the words of Paul and the letter to the Thessalonians and Jesus' words, we see where this rejoicing is rooted. It's in the Holy Spirit, it's in our eternal reward, and it's in knowing that God is working through us at that time. But look what Peter goes on to say. He adds a fourth element for why we should rejoice. He says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Peter says, you know what? You know why you should rejoice? Because you are suffering just like Jesus Christ. Your Savior, your King, your Messiah, your God, who went to the cross standing on the truth for you. You are now standing on the truth and going to your cross for him. Could you ask for something more blessed than to model your Savior and giving your all for him? Peter says, rejoice. And some commentators say that word insofar in the Greek refers to an exchange where your suffering is going to be equal to the reward that God gives you. So rejoice knowing that in Christ's sufferings, you will be rewarded accordingly. And God will bless you for that. We see this back in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. This is a text that you're probably very familiar with. Listen to what Acts 5, 40 and 42 says. And when they had called in the apostles who had been arrested because they're teaching the truth, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then let them go. So after Christ ascends into heaven and the birth of the church comes in Acts, the apostles are out ministering, they're preaching the gospel, and right here in chapter 5, we see that they're already arrested, and they're told, don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. But first they beat them before they release them. And then in verse 41, we read this. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You see, they beat the apostles, and they said, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And they let them go. And they didn't left with their heads down, their hands in their pocket. Boy, this Christian thing's hard. No, they left rejoicing, saying, we suffered for Jesus Christ. Amen. And they kept preaching, by the way. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 16, verses 23 and 25. Paul and Silas, chained in a prison cell. What are they doing? They're singing hymns. They're in prison for the gospel, and they are singing. Those Roman guards must have been like, what is wrong with these people? We lock them up, and they're singing. The joy that comes when Christ has a hold of you. The joy that comes when you know that nothing in this world can change your destiny in Christ. No man can take that away from you. And he says here, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. We see it with Paul and Silas. We see it with the apostles. And we even see it partly with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. Jesus knew the reward that was past the cross. You see, joy, when we really see what the Bible has to say about it, when we really see where the power is coming from, when we really see what it's grounded in, it actually makes sense why we would have joy in persecution. Are you starting to see it now? But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. And then look what he says at the end of verse 13. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So notice this. I love the word play here. He says, I want you to rejoice in your sufferings. Okay? Persevere through the trials so that you may rejoice, and then he adds another word, and be glad. And this word means to be exceedingly joyful or overjoyed. So in other words, he kicks it up a notch. If you persevere, if you stay faithful, guess what? You're not only going to have joy now, but when his glory is revealed, that is when Christ returns one day, boy, are you going to have joy on that day. You're going to look back at your trials. You're going to look back at your persecution. You're going to look back at your suffering. And then you're going to look at Jesus Christ. And you're going to say, it was worth it. It was worth it. That's what he's saying here. You're going to have a joy that you're only going to be able to experience when you finally see Christ. One commentator says this. Paul mentions a twofold joy, one which we now enjoy in hope, and the other, the full fruition of which the coming of Christ shall bring to us. Our first joy is mingled with grief and sorrow in this world, but the second is connected with eternal exaltation in the presence of Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, we have two joys. We have one joy now that we experience by the power of the Holy Spirit, but there is a pure, greater, eternal joy that is coming. And Peter is saying, stay faithful, and you will have that joy. The second point that Peter gives us this morning is rejoice in persecution. Anticipate persecution, and now rejoice in persecution. Third, look what he says now in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now notice he does begin this verse by saying if. And he's not suggesting that it may not happen. This is, I don't want to get too technical, but this is called a first-class conditional clause. And essentially, this is presumed to be true. Okay, so he's saying, if you are insulted, and what he means is when you are insulted, right? If you are insulted, that is mocked, for the name of Christ, you are blessed. And again, we already saw that in Matthew 5:11, right? Jesus said that you are blessed. Blessed are those who are reviled for my name's sake. But in Matthew 5:11, we saw Jesus focus on the spiritual aspect. He focused on what is to come. He said, you're blessed because of what is to come. But Peter here says you're blessed for something right now. Look what he says. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So again, Matthew 5:11, Jesus says, persecution, you're blessed because of what's to come. But Peter says, you're blessed right now because you, number one, have the Spirit of glory and of God resting upon you. Now, what does that mean? Well, first notice that he says the Spirit of glory. Okay, this is referring to the Holy Spirit. And he says of glory. That is the glorious, radiant, full of splendor and majesty Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit is Yahweh. And he says here that the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now remember the context here. It's persecution. And what he's saying is, in your moment of trial, in your moment of persecution, in your moment of suffering, when the world and the enemy seems to be squeezing in on you, he says, you're blessed because know this, you are going to have the Holy Spirit resting upon you in a way that you never imagined was possible. In other words, you will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in such a way that you will persevere through that persecution. And let me give you an example of what this actually looks like. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, you'll see exactly what Peter is trying to say here. At the beginning of Acts chapter 7, we have Stephen, who was a faithful servant in the church, the early church. And he gives a really long message in the whole chapter of Acts chapter 7. And then look how he ends his message in verse 51. This is probably not how I would end a message. But he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, and you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So notice this. He says, God gave you the law, you disobeyed it. God sent you Christ and you killed him. God sent you the prophets, you killed them, you persecuted them. See, this is what he's saying to the Jews. Look what it says in verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." So notice here, Peter is standing before a crowd of Jews who are enraged. They're so angry, they're grinding their teeth at him. That's pretty intimidating. I mean, if I were Stephen, and there's a whole crowd of people either around me there, and they're grinding their teeth at me, knowing the history of the Jews and what they do, I'd be pretty scared. But look at the Holy Spirit that empowers Stephen, verse 55. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Now, I'm not suggesting that when you go through persecution that God is going to open up heaven and you're going to see the glory of God. But what I am showing you is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, in that moment of persecution, he's about to be stoned, the Spirit rests upon him in such a way that he doesn't even see the circumstance around him anymore. God takes his eyes and puts him in heaven, and he sees the glory of God. You see, and that's what Peter is getting at here. In our time of trial, just like Stephen, the Holy Spirit will strengthen us. He will rest upon us, just like he did Stephen, and he will give us strength to persevere. In that suffering, you are not alone, but the Spirit of God will empower you and strengthen you. Now Peter, in verse 15, notice he moves on and he begins the next verse with a conjunction. But up to this point, everything's been good, right? If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That's a good thing. The Spirit of glory rests upon you. That's a good thing, right? But then he says, "But," which means we're now shifting gears. He's going to tell us something negative. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, what is Peter saying here? Well, this is our third command in our text this morning. Let none of you suffer. That's an imperative statement. He's commanding Christians not to suffer as murderers, thieves, evildoers, or meddlers. In other words, he's saying, look, not all suffering is for Christ. If you suffer for doing something wrong, that's on you. You see what he's saying there? And here's what he's getting at. And listen carefully, church. What he's saying is, if you are being persecuted for Christ, and you say to yourself, you know what, let's get a group of guys together, and let's go take out Nero. That'll stop the persecution. He says, that's wrong, that's evil, that's murder, and you will pay the penalty for that. That's not suffering for Christ. You see, the church is not called to take up arms in persecution. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when he took out that sword and started going around? Remember? My kingdom, hey, stop. Stop. You don't fight here. I'll fight when I come back in the second coming. Your job is to fight with the gospel. When the persecution comes, you go through it knowing your reward. But right here, Peter is warning against believers who think that they should take up arms or start to take matters into their own hands. He says, if you suffer for wrongdoing, that's not suffering for Christ. And he commands them, do not suffer for that reason. Do not violate God's law. Do not violate your testimony as a Christian. Do not break the law of God to try to get yourself out of this persecution. Look what he says in verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. He immediately circles back around and says, but if you suffer as a Christian, if you suffer as a follower of Christ, don't be ashamed. And maybe that brings back to memory for some of you what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation. Peter says, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because there's power in the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that can bring a dead soul to life. That's why Paul says it is the power of God unto salvation. It takes power to raise a dead man to life, both physically and spiritually. Jesus did it physically, and through faith in him, God does it spiritually. Our lost, dead, rebellious souls come to life in Jesus Christ, and that takes power, and only the power of God can bring us to life. Beloved, that's nothing to be ashamed of. That is nothing to be ashamed of. Paul says, I am not ashamed for that very reason. I know the power of God that is at work through the gospel. Why would I ever be ashamed of that? Yet it is easy for us, right, to feel ashamed when we're surrounded by so many who don't believe. But we have the command here, never be ashamed. Don't recoil from your faith, but do the exact opposite. Look what he says, but let him glorify God in that name. Glorify means to honor or to praise. So notice the contrast here. He says, instead of being ashamed and recoiling back, do the exact opposite. Praise God. Honor God. Do like Paul and Silas. Sing out loud in your persecution. Never be silenced for the gospel. You do the exact opposite. Don't close in and be silent. Open up in praise and proclaim the truth. See what Peter is saying there? Listen to what one commentator says on this point. We don't glorify God for suffering, but we do glorify him in suffering. And we glorify him for what he will accomplish in us and through us with the suffering. See, we don't thank God, we don't glorify him because of the suffering that's here, but through the suffering, we can glorify him because we know that he's working through us and in us for our good and his glory. So the third point that Peter has for us this morning is honor God in persecution, or you could say praise God in persecution. Anticipate persecution, rejoice in persecution, and honor God in persecution. Again, don't recoil from your faith. Don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated. You praise God. You honor God even in the midst of your persecution. You stand with Christ. verse 17 as we come to our last point for this morning. Why do we need to anticipate, rejoice, and honor God in persecution? Well, look what he says in verse 17. Now he starts to kind of emphasize the reasoning that we stated earlier in chapter 1, verse 6. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, what does it mean that there's judgment at the household of God? Well, these are the last texts we'll turn to. So if you want to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12, let's look at two or three more passages to answer this last question for this morning. What does it mean that judgment begins at the household of God? Well, we get a glimpse of this as God is judging his people Israel in Isaiah's time. Isaiah 10, verse 12. Isaiah says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Now notice something about this passage. At the end of verse 12, God is going to punish the king of Assyria for his arrogance. God used the Assyrians, to judge the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes. But before he judges the worldly pagan king, who does he judge first? His own people. First, he judges Israel. First, he judges the people who bear his name, who call him God. That's what he says when he means finishes all his work on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's bringing judgment and destruction on his people first, then he moves to the pagan king. We see this again in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 29. You don't have to turn there. But listen to what Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, who said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And then verse 29, he says, for behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. Now notice that again. He says, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. In other words, God says, I'm beginning my judgment with my people Israel in Jerusalem. And then he moves on to all the other nations. Some commentators believe that all the other nations is a refer to the end times when Jesus comes back. That's when all the other nations will be judged. Let me give you one more passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Again, this is a text that you'll be very familiar with. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Listen to what Paul says to the Christians in the church who are abusing the Lord's Supper. He says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Paul says to the church, when you observe the Lord's Supper, when you take the bread and the juice and it represents Christ and what he's done for you, when you do that in an unworthy manner, when you disrespect that holy ordinance, he says you are eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Look what he goes on to say. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, he's talking to people in the church. He says, some of you are ill, you're weak, and some of you have even passed away. Why? Because you're sinning against the Lord. And then he concludes, if you've ever continued to read, verse 32, he says, but when we are judged by the Lord, watch this, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is what Paul's saying. The ill, the weakness, and the death that you experience, that is judgment from God, chastening from God on his child who's not walking with him. God judges those whom he loves. He disciplines those whom he loves. This is a perfect example of that in 1 Corinthians 11. So going back now to 1 Peter chapter 4, when Peter says, it is time for judgment to begin at the house of the Lord, we know that this is a purifying judgment for those in the church who are in sin. We know that this is a judgment that will strengthen the church and also discipline the church. God does judge his own people. He doesn't judge us like he will the world. And that's what he says there in the next line. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, if God loves his church enough to discipline them so that they'll walk with him, how much more will he discipline the world when they reject his son Jesus Christ? You see the parallel there? So he talks about judgment on the house of the God here, again, in the disciplinary and purifying sense that will strengthen the church. Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And again, I just made that point. If God chastens and judges his own people who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, how much more will he judge those who reject his son? So now Peter concludes here in verse 19. And I love verses like this because he gives the final application. I don't have to figure it out. Therefore, in light of all that I've said, therefore, Peter says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is how Peter closes this section. He says, entrust your life to God in persecution. And the word entrust there is the same word that Jesus used on the cross in Luke 23:46 when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That word commit is the same Greek word here. In his hour of persecution, Jesus entrusted his spirit to the Father. And Peter is saying, we are to do the same thing. In our persecution, we are to entrust. That is, give somebody something for safekeeping. We are to give God our soul. That is, our emotions, our attitude, our life. You give it all to him. And you say, Lord, take it, and I'm trusting you. That's Peter's final instruction. That's what anticipating persecution, rejoicing in persecution, and honoring God in persecution, you summarize all that, and he says, this is what it looks like. Know that you're suffering according to God's will. Entrust your soul to him, to the faithful Creator, while doing good. And notice that he ends, the last statement is reminding us that God is faithful. He began by reminding us that God loves us. Remember? And he ends by saying, and he is faithful. Everything in the middle, all the persecution, is encapped by God loves you and he's faithful to watch over you. So do everything in the middle. Isn't that beautiful? This is Peter's instruction for believers. And what a way for him to end this discussion on persecution. Remember, church, we are not promised peace here in this world. We have peace that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit, but Jesus said, just as I was persecuted, you be ready to be persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. We don't know what's going to happen in the near future, but I know one thing. The Word of God has given me four principles on how I am to view persecution and go through, and I pray that you've been blessed by that this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in your word this morning. Father, I thank you for how clearly Peter has shared with us these principles. Father, we now know exactly what we are to do as Christians as we face persecution. Number one, we have to anticipate it. We have to know that we are know better than the God we serve. Jesus said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted him, they will persecute us. Father, help us to be ready for that day. Father, we've been shown this morning that we are to rejoice in persecution. We see that we rejoice because of the hope that awaits us. We rejoice because your Holy Spirit is empowering us. We rejoice because you're with us. We rejoice because we're suffering just as Christ suffered on our behalf. Lord, we've seen that we are to honor you in our persecution. When we are persecuted, we are not to coil back. We are not to be ashamed. We are not to hide in a corner and say, okay, I will not speak the gospel anymore. The exact opposite is true. We are to honor you and praise you in our persecution all the more. And finally, Lord, we've seen that we are to entrust our life to you. Father, that's something we should be doing each and every day. We don't know what the next 5 minutes holds for us. Every moment of every day, Lord, we should be surrendering everything into your hands. And I thank you, Father, that you are a loving God who loves your children. We thank you, Father, that even in persecution, even in suffering, you are refining us. Father, we thank you that your Spirit is with us. Oh, I pray that we have been encouraged this morning. Help us, Father, to hide these principles deep in our hearts and to be ready for that hour that may come upon us at any moment. We love you, our King. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.